Why would a man his commission shun, or a prophet from his master run? Was it from fear or peril or sore that Jonah fled the work of his Lord? He rose in haste from Galilee to catch a ship on the western sea, where night at last brought a tortuous sleep, while a storm arose upon the mighty deep, and heathen sailors to their gods did pray and rowed with might to save the day, until in mortal dread they awoke the Hebrew bard, his God, to invoke. With guilt, the prophet surveyed the plight that was caused by his untimely flight, and he saw at once that the saving device was to give himself in sacrifice. With strength revived, encouraged anew, he convinced the crew what they must do. They must throw him to the raging gale, for God had prepared for him a whale. 3 days, 3 nights in the ocean's depth, he shadowed forth our Savior's death, till finally he was thrown on land and returned to await his master's command. Arise and preach to Nineveh woe. Without hesitation did Jonah go. He wended his way across Israel's mounts, over the plains to Euphrates' mounts. At last he came to Nineveh's wall, and prepared to shout the trumpet call and preach with courage to a heathen world the wrath of God to be soon unfurled. Yet 40 days to your city's doom, when Israel's God will your land consume. But every man, up to the king, repented of every evil thing, and God in mercy their city saved. At which the prophet, in anger, raved because his prophecy had failed to stand, and Israel's foe maintained their land. A lesson, then, this man of the Lord was given by God through a lowly gourd that rose o'er night to shelter the saint and faded as fast to leave him faint. The angered seer, in contrast strong, was shown in figure where he was wrong by pitying that by which he was saved while resenting mercy on others' lave. The prophecy of Jonah is unique in several respects from any of the other prophecies in the Bible. It's the only case where we have a prophecy that's not spoken. It's entirely acted out. It's the only case where a Jewish prophet is sent to a Gentile people. The other prophecies were to the Jews. Unto you were given the oracles of God. But here it was to the Gentiles. And ironically, it's the only prophecy that had universal success. When they did give it to the Jews, it was rejected. But here was one given to the Gentiles, and everybody repented, and it looked for a while like everything was roses. But to Jonah, he saw the thorns. And there's a paradox in this prophecy, because if we were to judge the prophet by the Bible standard of judgment, that's given in Deuteronomy 18:22, that a prophet can be determined if he is from the Lord by whether his prophecy succeeds or not, we have to judge Jonah a false prophet, because his did not come to pass. And yet he's included among the holy prophets in the Bible. But there's a reason for this, and that reason outlines for us a rule by how God works. That rule is given to us in Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, verses 7 and 8. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. God's prophecies are never unconditional as such. Even this prophecy, which sounded like no conditions attached, 40 days and your city will be destroyed, was conditional upon this rule of God that operates at all times. Their repentance was sufficient to turn God from the prophecy that was spoken against them. Now, in our discussion this afternoon, we want to treat this prophecy in 6 sections in our talk. First, we want to look at why did Jonah run? Second, we want to suggest a possible interpretation of the prophecy as a whole. Third, we want to look at the lesson of the gourd. Fourth, we want to see how our Lord himself used this prophecy in his ministry. Fifth, we want to look a little bit at the book to see whether it can be properly attacked by the higher critics as being a fish story, or whether there is a truth behind it. And finally, if time permits, we want to look at some of the moral lessons that we can gain from the book. What made Jonah run? Was it from fear of peril or sword that Jonah fled the work of his Lord? No, it was not. Jonah himself tells us why he ran. And he didn't run because he was afraid that he had an unpopular message and they might kill him. And he didn't run because it was a long journey and he was afraid to make the journey. He ran because God was good. That's what he says. Jonah, the fourth chapter, verses 2 and 3. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore, I fled before thee unto Tarshish. Why? For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life, I beseech thee, from me, for it is better for me to die than live. I ran because I knew you were a merciful God. Now how does this fit in? There have been two suggestions as to why Jonah ran. And we think both of them have lessons for us. The one suggestion is that Jonah knew the character of the Assyrian people. He knew that they were a people that were not just a warlike nation, but would ravage everything in their path, would plunder the homes, would rape the women, would kill the children. And then he knew that this character was such of a tremendous enemy that Israel had. And Jonah certainly was a man who was behind Israel all the way. And so here, if he did not prophesy, he knew that God was good. If he did not prophesy and they did not repent, their city would be destroyed and Israel would be saved and never have this foe again. What a great accomplishment he could have had. But he knew that God was merciful. And that if he did go, they might show an outward repentance and God would excuse them and not kill them. And then later, they would wreak this havoc on Israel. The second thought is to why, and it's based upon the thought that historically, there does not seem too much evidence to believe that the Jewish people at this time feared the Assyrians. And if this be so, then the second reason would have to do that Jonah, as a reformer, as a man who was interested in getting a spiritual reform going in Israel, was looking for some event where he could rally the people around. And if he could show them that their God was mighty enough to destroy a great nation, then certainly they would all flock to his side and they would all serve the Lord wholeheartedly. He only had some big event, some memorial to point to. But again, he knew that with this tremendous opportunity for the destruction of Nineveh given, that if he went and preached and they repented, God was merciful, slow to anger, and would forgive the city. And this is where the lesson of the Lord came in later, where God showed him that your prime interest as a prophet must be in the people you are prophesying to. It must be desiring their good. And this is a lesson for you and I. What is our motive in giving a witness? What is our motive in spreading a judgment message about the fall of Babylon? Is our motive such that we would rejoice to see her fall and crumble and dash to pieces? Or is our motive such that if she should, even though we know the scripture shows she won't, that if she should repent, we would be joyful in the salvation of the individuals involved? That God is showing us through this prophet the attitude that we have in giving forth our witness, an attitude of interest in the one being talked to, that we desire their salvation, that we desire their ultimate good, that we desire that they conform themselves to the laws, not that we desire some great tragedy to happen unto them, but that we know that this tragedy is there and that we are hoping that if it be possible, that they turn themselves to the Lord. And even though we know the systems and the groups will not, to the individuals who turn, what a glorious privilege of association with the Lord awaits them. Is our motive that of love and of interest in the people that we are witnessing to? When we say, tell it out among the nations that the Lord is King, what is the feeling in our heart? Good, he's king now and you're going down? Or is the feeling in our heart, the Lord is king, a reign of righteousness and peace is upon the earth. Conform yourselves to this and gain the blessings that are there by conforming yourselves. The message of the true character development that lies in this lesson that God gave to us through Jonah. That we have within our witness message a message of character development. It is interesting to take the sermon book or the newspaper sermons of Brother Russell or Bible Student Monthly Tract, and to look at these public messages that Brother Russell put forth and notice the amount of character talk, the amount of character messages that he gave, hoping and trying and giving to the people something to reform their lives, to put them in harmony with the Lord. It was a message for the early church, for the first advent: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It almost seems like it's a message for us too: repent, for the kingdom of earth is at hand. And that with this coming, you can join in harmony with this. Let's look now at the prophecy of Jonah as a whole, and see if we can find what the interpretation, what God had in mind in this book for us as his main lesson. The thoughts that we're going to give here have basically been suggested, and we'll give you a reference for your own study, in an article on page 3568 of the reprint. It's a letter that was written by a brother Kilgren. The name Jonah means dove. And we think that this may suggest who Jonah represents in this book. Now, you know, a dove is a symbol in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. We have this very evident when we have Jesus being baptized and the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended and lit upon him. But a dove isn't the only symbol of the Holy Spirit. Fire can be a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and was so when the tongues of fire is on the day of Pentecost. There are various symbols of the Holy Spirit. The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in a certain function, in a certain work. And what is that work? We call the dove how it is used as a symbol of peace. Recall the lesson given in your sixth volume about the dove in the sick room, how it seems to have that capacity of sympathy, that it seems to have this sympathetic feeling to it. And this is a function of the Holy Spirit, is it not? One of the titles of the Holy Spirit is the Comforter shall come. So we suggest that that Jonah represents in this prophecy, in this allegory, in this play, the drama that is acted out, the operation of the Holy Spirit and the class with which the Holy Spirit is operating at the time. The drama of this book divides itself into four acts. The first act is Jonah's flight. He gets a commission and he runs away. The second act is the experiences in the ship, in the sea, and in the whale. The third act would be the preaching of Jonah to Nineveh. And the fourth act in this play is the gourd, the experience of this gourd that grew up. We would suggest that the first act applies to the Jewish age on the chart. The second act to the gospel age. The third act to the millennial age. And that the fourth act is a lesson of the book being given in repeated intervals down through the ages. Let's look what happens in the first act. Jonah is given a commission: go and be a blessing. And Jonah says, no, thank you. And he goes and he runs from this opportunity given him. During the Jewish age, how did God operate through the Holy Spirit? In a mechanical way upon the nation of Israel. And what was the opportunity given to them? To prove themselves worthy to be a part of the Abrahamic seed that would bless all the families of the earth. Go and be a blessing. Develop the attitude that from Israel will go forth a fountain of blessing that will encompass and encourage all others. And what did Israel say? No, thank you. We appreciate that we're your favorite people. This is nice. We like this. But we're not about to go and spread this thing and get everybody and pass this blessing out to all. We want this blessing ourselves. This perhaps can be seen by their attitude toward the Gentiles, that they were viewed as dogs, as those to be looked down upon, rather than those to be blessed. You know, there was an experience in Jesus' life, a true experience, that we think could, in an allegory, show the same lesson. You recall the instance with Jesus and the rich young ruler. How the rich young ruler came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. All this have I done from my youth up. What life have I yet? Go and sell what you have, and give it to the poor, and I will give thee eternal life. No. Treasures in heaven. Now, he didn't ask for treasures in heaven. He just wanted eternal life. But Jesus said, if you go and do this over above thing, this abounding thing, I will give you an overabounding blessing, treasures in heaven. Well, the nation of Israel, like this man, was rich. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. Like this man, the nation of Israel is one of the youngest of nations upon the scene. Like this man, they were prospectively a ruler. Like this young man, they also desired eternal life, and they asked for it. And they too were said, told, keep the commandments, keep the law. Unto them was given this law. Many of them felt, all of these things have we done. The scribes and Pharisees, you recall, thank God I'm not a sinner. They were self-righteous that we have done them. What did they lack? Take and sell what you have. Sell this prospective blessing. Sell this blessing of the law and the blessings of the earth that you would have. And give that to the poor, give that to the Gentiles. And I will give you treasures in heaven. This was the opportunity that was offered to them at the first advent of Christ. That if they would have turned to the Lord and accepted Him, they could have walked in a new and living way. And they as a nation could have been a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. They could have been the stars of the heaven part of the blessing seed of Abraham. But they went away sorrowing, for they had much. This feeling that we do not wish to share with others these blessings. This again must be the central theme in our lives, that we do want to share what we have. We do really want others to have the same blessing. And not that selfishly, we want to be the one who gives you the blessing and stays up here a little bit on top, always saying, well, we were the one that brought it to you. We want to share this as a mutual and a common thing between ourselves. So the first act, Jonah runs. But now the curtain goes down and a new act arises. This time Jonah's on the ship. A different Jonah. A Jonah who now is not only willing to share, who is willing to go into death itself, and who when the row as hard as they can and can't make headway, says, throw me overboard. And he gives his life. And the Bible tells us who Jonah represents in this act. The Lord applied it to himself. He was the Jonah starting the gospel age. And he saw as they tried to save the ship of state, as they rowed as hard as they could, that the only way to achieve salvation was to give himself into death. And he threw himself overboard and went into this death for the salvation of all. He threw himself to the restless masses, to the raging waves of the sea. But the Lord, in a way, is only a small picture of what is to be all included. There is a group that are the footstep followers of Christ. And for a period, remember Jonah was in that belly of that whale 3 days. For a period of parts of 3,000 year days, this larger Jonah, the Christ class, must also exhibit that same willingness that we want your salvation sufficiently to be willing to give up life itself for its obtaining. Not that we have the same efficacious legal merit that Christ had, but that we want that same brand of sympathy that he had, that we become involved with these people in the bringing them back from sin and death, not just death, sin also, to an enjoyment of life and an appreciation of the ridiculousness and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And so we must throw ourselves overboard and let ourselves appreciate the raging waves around us. To see what are these factors that are troubling society. To become sympathetic high priests, and not merely condemning priests, but those who are sincerely interested in understanding what makes the world the way it is. Because it's these very people today that do things that we as humans cannot take and go against our grain. It's these same people with these same problems that we'll be facing in the kingdom, with the hope of raising them up to an appreciation of the Lord. So our attitude must be an attitude of developing an understanding of them, and not an attitude of a third-party condemnation, but to see why and how we can help them at the time when that help would truly be effective, because we will have the glorified spiritual nature to work with. And so we come to Act 3, the second chance, shall we say? For Jonah it was. In this case it is not. It's a new act again, and again the commission is there. Preach to these people, reform Nineveh. And now we're in the millennial age, and the Holy Spirit, again working upon the church, finds the agency that is receptive to the going forth and giving this message, as the church must be. And throughout the millennium, this preaching goes forth, and every man repents of every evil thing, and a salvation, and a staving off of a final destruction is arranged. And then we come to Act 4. And this we want to treat as a separate part of our subject, the lesson of the gourd. Because this lesson happens, we believe, all through all of these ages. It happens to each of these classes, and it is happening and can happen to you and I today. It is the lesson of our attitudes. Here was Jonah. He prophesied 40 days and your city will be destroyed. 40 days happened and it wasn't. And he said, well, I'll wait 3 more days. And he goes up into the mountain and he waits. And the Lord permits his glory to come over him. And I'm sure Jonah was thankful because the temperature in that area gets to 120 degrees. And the wind, the desert winds coming, are such that whole armies have been known to pass out in the past. And here was a little bit of shade. But then the little worm came. And the gourd withered and died. And Jonah was mad. Here he said, Lord, not only you didn't destroy them, you didn't even protect me very well. You left me up here sitting in this heat. And I'm just sitting here and you finished destroying them. And the Lord said, I have a lesson in this. Are you right to be angry with that gourd? Am I right? I'm very right. And then the Lord concludes it in the last verses. Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right and their left, and also much cattle? Now he didn't say the population was 120,000. There was 120,000 that couldn't discern between the right hand and their left. That was a term, a phrase that was used for children, for those who had not yet grown to an age of accountability. Okay, hold the others accountable. They made mistakes. But how about these children? There's 120,000 of them. And if you're not concerned about them, how about the cattle? What wrong did they do? The only wrong they did was happen to be purchased by the Ninevites. And they didn't have much say in that. So his lesson here was, be concerned with those people and not so selfishly concerned with what's happening to you. Go outward in your thinking and in your attitudes and develop a sympathy. That's what you're here for. That is what you're being trained for. We find in this first class that God worked with Israel, that they had many persecutions. The heat of the sun was upon them. But they had a gourd to go under. There was something that was a shadow for them. The law had a shadow of good things to come. And they dwelt under this law and they said, well, okay, we got persecution, but we're God's favorite people. We've got the oracles of God on our side, and as long as we've got this, there was a selfish, nationalistic attitude instead of an international attitude toward all. So God let a worm come and destroy that gourd. That worm is identified in Psalm 22:6. Jesus, speaking of himself on the cross, said, I am a worm and no man. And he removed the law as being an effective agency for them. And what was their attitude? Remember Caiaphas? It is expedient that one man die lest we lose our place in our nation. They were concerned about their nation. Jesus was concerned about the salvation of all mankind. Here is the lesson for them. What are you concerned about? Your gourd that protects you, or your mission of being a blesser to others? But then the Holy Spirit stopped working with them and began working with the early church. And as it began working with them, they felt the heat of pagan persecution. And so they developed something to protect them from this heat. The gourd of ecclesiasticism. They began forming an organization to cover them and keep them at least bonded together so that mutually they could stand against this heat. But a worm entered in, didn't it? And the worm of error, the worm of false doctrine, the worm of lack of spirituality, Nicolaitanism, as it is styled in the scriptures, for the overlording of the church. All of these things began to irritate, to take away the spirituality out of this organization. And what was their concern? We must have this organization. We must have this thing to protect us. So if a few people are hurt, if we have to kill a few as heretics, we must, at all costs, maintain this church structure that we have built. Their concern, again, was shown to be with that which protected them, rather than with the blessings of each one involved. And in the nominal church now, we find the same attitude, don't we? That they too have built up a mighty organization upon themselves. And they are now seeking finding themselves beset before the foe of communism, are joining in their churches, in their ecumenical movements. They are forming a gourd to protect them. And where is the concern? In the perpetuating of the organization, rather than in the mission that they should have of, again, extending themselves outward and fully and truly being a blessing. But perhaps one of the places where this lesson of the gourd may strike home more closely is when we look at the exact wordings in this chapter on the gourd. Remember what Jonah's message was. 40 days and your city will be destroyed. Recall the message, 40 years and Babylon will be destroyed. Recall that message going forth that 1914 will come and Babylon will fall? Yet 40 years and Babylon will come to an end. 40 years passed and Babylon didn't. So Jonah went up into the mountain to wait three more days. 1918 will certainly bring. By then it's bound to have its fall. And that came and it didn't. And persecution began to set in upon the church as a result of the First World War and the judgment messages of the tract. And the brethren were put in prison then. And much persecution happened. And so a guard began to grow. And they began again to be protected with an organizational structure, an organizational system that they founded and formed over upon above themselves, a tight binding and girding system. And then the Lord again let the spirituality be sapped from that, and it died. And what was the cry? Lord, what's happened to the channel? The concern right away again with what has happened to the guard, rather than the individual and immediate concern of our work of being a blessing, of going out and continuing to spread the tidings, but the internal concern of what's happening to us. And so, brethren, it can be with us. We can have our guards. We can form various things. It can be thought concepts to protect us, to justify our courses of action. It can be systems and organizations that we can place our confidence in and be everything bent to perpetuate to make sure that nothing happens to them. It can be something that we cooperate together in a service organization, whether it be the Dawn, whether it be the Herald, whatever it might be, that we are having our concern purely and solely for the perpetuation of it, rather than for our work and our mission. It can be our ecclesia. We can get so involved in here that we say, above all costs, we must have peace within this. And we're not willing to stand and go forth and spread out the word of the Lord to be a blessing. Our concern must be with our mission of learning a sympathetic understanding and being a blessing, going forth and spreading the word of truth. This is the job and the function that the Lord has given us. It is not the concern that we must at all costs compromise our stand for the perpetuation of a guard above us. And yet the Lord can protect us. It is not meant that we are not to cooperate together. It is not meant that we are not to have organizations and service helps like the Dawn or like the Ecclesia. We are to properly have these and properly use them. We are not to let them become the central core of our thoughts. But our whole structure is in the perpetuation of these, rather than in the giving forth of the message the Lord has, in the learning of the sympathy and the plans that are there for us. Our commission must be a commission of learning to be a blessing. This is the whole core of this dove in this lesson of Jonah. In Isaiah 61, 1-3, what is the message? That we are anointed to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach liberty to the captive, and it includes preach the day of vengeance of our God. In Isaiah 41 and 2, again, to Israel, we have a message of love and of comfort. Speak ye comfort to the heart of Jerusalem. And tell her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. If we are going to be a blesser, we need to practice blessing now. Go to the next phase of our discussion, the Lord's use of this prophecy. The Lord used it in Matthew, the 12th chapter, and the 40th verse, as the one and only sign that he would give to a certain group that he was the Messiah. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And some will say, well, by his own words, he is not the Messiah. After all, he died on Friday night. He was in there all day Saturday. He was raised Sunday morning. That's one day and parts of two others. It's really a very short period. It certainly doesn't fulfill the requirement that he himself stipulated. And we come back with the answer, don't we, that, well, there were parts of 3 days involved, parts of Friday, parts of Saturday, parts of Sunday. We go to Ruth and we show in the book of Ruth that the same term is used there in the same way. And this, I believe, in many cases is satisfaction to it. But someone else may come and say, well, that's fine, but you haven't even got 48 hours involved, let alone 72. You haven't even got two full days. Even though chronologically it may fall into three periods. They don't even total up to 48 hours, not even two full days. When we look at every time the Lord used this phrase, I think we'll note in here that he uses it in a little broader sense than we're accustomed to. And that while it doesn't extend it to 72 hours, it does bring it well beyond the 48 hours. The Lord uses this in Matthew 16, 21. Notice in these references we're going to read, what is included in the 3 days and three nights. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Matthew 17:22-23. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Matthew 20:18-19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day shall he rise again. Mark 9:31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he shall rise the third day. Mark 10:33-34. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Luke 18:32-33. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Luke 24:7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Luke 24:20-21. How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we have trusted that it had been he which had redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Luke 24:46. And it said unto him, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. I notice in every one of these references, and these are all of the references there are in the New Testament, it does not speak of it merely being from his death, but it includes the spitting upon, the spitefully using, the scourging, the being delivered, the betrayal. All of these are things that happen in this three-day period. And look how well this goes with Jonah. It says, Thus shall he be in the heart of the earth. Was our Lord ever in the heart of the earth? We take it literally. Did somebody dig a hole 4,000 miles and put him in the heart? No, he was put, actually, within a cave on the hillside. What then is the thought of this heart of the earth? Let's go back to the illustration he used of Jonah and the whale. When Jonah was in that whale, where did he go? Wherever the whale went. He didn't have much choice, did he? He didn't, wasn't dead, but wherever that whale went, Jonah was sure to follow. Because he was completely and closely attached. He had no choice, no alternative. He had put himself, or the Lord had put him, in his case, into a situation where he was under the control of powers upon which he had no influence. Look upon the Lord now. After his betrayal, what did he say? That he was in the same condition. That from now on he was exercising no further control over this situation. In previous occasions, when they came for him, he walked through the crowd, right past them. But now he had given himself up. And wherever Caiaphas and Annas went, there went Jesus. He had submitted himself to this. He was now in the heart of the earth. He had given himself up to this element the same way that Jonah had. In fact, the Lord himself mentions this in Luke 22:53. There he says, And Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders that were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was with you daily in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. How similar to Jonah. I don't imagine there were any light bulbs in that whale's stomach. He was under the power of darkness. And here was Christ, under the power of darkness, for this period that well exceeded the 48 hours that might be in some minds expected to be required. Continuing on to the next part. Is the book of Jonah accurate? This, of course, we accept in faith, I'm sure, that it is no fish story, that it is true, that it really happened. And yet it's one of the first things that is attacked. One of the first places the higher critics go to say, well, this certainly could never have happened. This must be a fictitious story. And yet there is much reason to believe that it could have happened. In the year 1891, a man by the name of James Barclay was swallowed whole by a sperm whale. And the whale was not killed until 30 hours later, over a day later. And as they were cutting open the whale, they heard the sound in it. They opened up the stomach, and there was James Barclay alive. And he lived for many years after that. He was in the hospital a while. Pretty sick man. His skin had discolored. And every year on the anniversary of that, he went insane for a short period. But he was alive. And he continued alive. If Barclay could have been swallowed by a whale, why couldn't Jonah? And Barclay is not the only case. There are at least three other cases in recorded history of people being swallowed whole by fish. Some cases a shark, another whale. And having been found later alive. None over a period of a few hours. In Barclay's case, it was 30 hours. And this is recorded in the New York Times for verification. Secondly, to support this, there are scattered references in four historians, and we don't have time to go into detail on it. I'll just give you the names of the historians. They're all well-respected, as well as they can be at that date. Pliny, Strabo, Ovid, and Herodotus. But taking the scattered references together, the entire story of Jonah can be reconstructed from secular sources, and not from the scripture at all. The elements of it are found in the records of these four historians. So we think there is a reason to believe that Jonah was more than a piece of fiction. And finally, in the few minutes that remain, I want to look at just a few of the moral lessons that can be for us in the book of Jonah. Jonah, the first chapter and the third verse, contains an interesting suggestion about Jonah. Can't find Jonah now. Here it is. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So, because he found the ship, he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Must have thought, boy, this is a nice coincidence. The ship is here. It must be the Lord's will that I leave. Do we sometimes manufacture evidences of the Lord's will for ourselves? Do we sometimes say, well, now there's two courses open, and I'm going to put a test before the Lord. And I'm going to make this test in such a way that if this happens, then I know it's the Lord's will and I'm going to do it. If I find a ship going to Tarshish, I'm going to get on the ship and go. If there's no ship going to Tarshish, well, then I won't swim. I'll accept that I shouldn't go. Do we sometimes make this? And do we finally do make that? Do we finally have a tendency to sort of slant the results, to sort of make the test in such a way that more likely than not it will happen our way? I recall I had a decision to make once. So I decided to make such a test. I was going to ask six brethren what their opinions were on it. But you know, I was very careful who I asked. I asked those who I knew would agree with me. And they all agreed with me, and I knew it was the Lord's will. After all, I had consulted six others, and certainly this was right. But is this how we test the Lord's will? Or do we look to Him for what His word is, and what His instructions are? And if we go in a test of consulting others, do we try to get it unbiased? Do we try to ask those who might oppose us, as well as those who would be for our position, and then analyze the reasons involved? Well, then Jonah gets on the ship, and he must have been tired because he fell sound asleep. And the ship is tossing and waving, and it's already go overboard. There's a great to-do. They're emptying out the cargo hold. They're throwing it overside. They're evidently shouting and yelling to keep the ship under control. And Jonah's still asleep. Still down there, just dead to the world. And the captain has to come down and shake him and wake him up and to get his help. We find this at times with ourselves. That there is work to be done. There are things going on around us. We're asleep to it. We let the spirit of apathy and of lethargy go over us. Do we find this sometimes in the case in our class? Our class decides to do something. They decide to have an activity of some type. And we say, good, I'm glad you're going to have it. But you're going to have it. And we sit back. Do we have to be woken up to our responsibility? Or sometimes as elders, it may fall the lot of us who are. Do we have to be woken up to the needs of the flock? Do we tend to look over and say, well, all is well, and let it go that way? Or do we take an active concern with our brethren's interests, asking about them spiritually, seeking out what is the spiritual need? Or do we have to have something shocking to wake us up? Some experience that just startles us, rather than being alert. The second chapter of Jonah is now in this predicament. He's in the belly of the fish. And what does he do? He prays, and so would you. But you know, his prayer is unique. That's a study in itself, to analyze the prayer of Jonah given in the second chapter. Take your cross-references, and you'll find almost every phrase that he used is taken from the book of Psalms. How about you in times of distress? When you turn to the Lord in prayer, are you so familiar with the Scriptures that your prayer is coming out in Scripture thoughts and Scripture words? A phrase of a hymn. This familiarity that Jonah had with to the Bible. He had been so attuned with it that these thoughts were his thoughts. Are we that attuned with the word of the Lord that in times of distress, it is his words that come out, and his words that solace us, and his words that help us? Let us make this familiarity for ourselves. Then in the fourth chapter, verses 6 and 7, this gourd that comes up. What destroys it? A great big whirlwind, an earthquake? Just a little worm, wasn't it? And how with us? When we have things that are blessings to us, we have thoughts that are blessing, what is it that takes them away? Some great tragedy? Not usually, is it? It's usually some little irritating care. Some little thing that comes into our life, and we let it sap away the joys and the blessings that are around us. The same lesson, isn't it, that we found in the Songs of Solomon, 2:15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. And here we could have our brother Martin get up and tell us about the little lambs and little foxes. The various little things that come in and can take away spiritual joys that we have. Our time has expired. In conclusion, we'd like to read just one paragraph from a man named Wordsworth, proving the book of Jonah is true, a third way of proving it. As Jonah went from the wood of the ship into the depths of the sea, so Christ went from the wood of the cross into the depths of the earth. As Jonah gave himself to death for those who were tossed by the storm in the Mediterranean Sea, so Christ gave himself to death for those who are tossed by the storms in the sea of this world. As Jonah rose from the whale's belly and from the depths of the sea, so Christ rose from the dead. As Jonah, after his resurrection, preached to the heathen of Nineveh, and they repented, so will Christ preach to the entire world, and they too will repent. The reality of the antitype confirms the truth of the type. Jonah is proved by Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Carr. Brother Carr wants us to conclude this meeting with hymn number 255, 255. 255. Brother Charles of Hope Thornton, will you lead the singing, please? Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, we come to the conclusion of this convention to thank thee for the blessings we've had here, for the spiritual encouragement and admonition, not only from the platform, but from the words we've expressed between ourselves, the comparison of mutual experiences. We ask thy continued guiding upon us, that your hand will be over each, that you will keep and protect each, bringing them to their desired haven to be with thee, that you will continue to bless our fellowships together, that we may continually think about each other and upon each other and upon especially our relationship to thee. Help us, Father, to be more aware of our spiritual needs and of the spiritual needs of each other, that we may mutually be bound unto thee in prayer and in fellowship and in love and in consecration. Forgive anything, Father, that we may have said amiss in the past hour, and forgive anything that may have been said amiss throughout the convention, we pray, as we leave ourselves and our lives and the lives of all of our brethren, wherever they might be, known and unknown, in thy hands, in Jesus' name, amen.
My dear friend, just wait a minute.